There's a short story that is often told this time of year. That's a Christmas story. It's called The Gift of the Magi. You may know it. You likely know it, even if you don't recognize it by that name. I'm not going to tell the whole story or read the whole story this morning. I want to highlight it. It's about a husband and wife who do not have a lot of money. And the story opens with Della sitting and crying because it's the day before Christmas. And she so badly wanted to get Jim, her husband, a nice, precious, thoughtful, valuable gift for Christmas. She thought about it for months on end and saved and saved and only had $1.87 the day before Christmas. As she stood from the chair where she was crying, as she was seated, there was a mirror. She caught a glimpse of her precious long hair. Not having much, Jim and Della each had something they prized and valued that was finite material of this world. And for Della, it was her hair. And seeing it, she had an idea. And out she went to a store that dealt in all kinds of goods related to hair. Wig shop. And she asked the woman there if she buys hair, and she said, yes, I do. And so Della said, take my hair. Her hair was down to her knees, so there was a lot of it. And the woman cut it and paid her, and Della left quickly and went shopping. Finally, she found what she was looking for, a silver chain. It was perfect for Jim's most prized possession. Jim had a pocket watch, as we call it, with no chain. It had been his father's, it had been his grandfather's. And of the things of this life, it meant the most to him, aside from Della, his wife. She bought it and went home, and that evening Jim came home, walked in, and saw something was missing. Della's hair. And he looked at her in a way that she couldn't quite figure out. He was neither angry, nor surprised, nor sad. He looked at her in a way that was strange, and she couldn't figure it out, and she immediately said, it will grow back. Don't you think I still look pretty? And he quipped something to the effect of, there is no haircut that could diminish your beauty. And so she pulled out the gift that she had bought for him. And he opened it, and there was the chain for his beloved pocket watch. He fell back on the couch with a sort of smile on his face and handed her the gift he bought for her. Two combs designed for holding long hair back, made of shell and jewels. They cost a lot. Where'd he get the money? She wondered that too when he told her, I sold my watch. So he sold his watch to get her combs for her hair that she cut off and sold to get him a chain for his watch. The story usually ends with some kind of connection to the Magi and how these two gave the wisest gifts of all, not compared to the Magi, but the Magi started it, giving gifts to Jesus. God the Son, born on what we call Christmas, Christ Advent, the coming of the Messiah. And how these two gave the wisest gifts of all because they cost the most they could pay. And that is true. And every gift costs the giver something. Now, not to be a wet blanket, but here's the thing about that story and those gifts. her hair will grow back. And he could track down his watch and buy it back. That's not to say they didn't sacrifice, but they could get back the sacrifice they made. And that's true of any sacrifice that is required of us in this life, whether it's one that's asked of us clearly by the Lord and we make it, or one that's not asked of us, it just happens. Whether it be things related to your health, your possessions, your loved ones, whatever it may be. There is no cost to us that can compare to the cost of God becoming a man. And that's what Christmas is about. God the Son became a man. And all too often, we don't think about that cost. If I were to ask you, what cost is there involved in Jesus Christ being our Savior? You would likely, and rightly, jump to the cross. And by all means, it cost Him. He suffered going to the cross. He suffered on the cross physically. And of course, He suffered something that you and I will never be able to understand. He who knew no sin, never sinned, never uttered a word contrary to all that is good and right and true and pure. He who lived the perfect holy life then became sin for us. Not just paying for our sin so that we are counted guiltless, but taking our guilt upon Himself as if He had sinned our sins. Again, we will never fully understand that because we are not holy. Indeed, that was a great cost. But the suffering leading up to the cross, the suffering of the cross, the time in which He took our sin upon Himself did have an end. But He is always a man. Ever since Christmas Day, God the Son is a man. That has never stopped and never will stop. This comes up every now and then, and recently a young person mentioned something and had a very quick discussion, and it was clear that this young person thought that God the Son went back to being God and no longer was Jesus with a body. But that's not the case. He still has a body. He has to have a body forever because He became a man forever because of what He came to fulfill and bring about. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I am not explaining this whole passage. I'm focusing on one aspect of it. Very common Christmas reading passage. Someone said last week Isaiah is the Christmas Advent book. And for good reason. Isaiah is the book, as we call it, in the Old Testament that most clearly proclaims what we call the gospel. The good news. It proclaimed what would take place and what would be fulfilled through a man in a time future to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets before them and after them. They longed to understand who and when. We now know. But God's plan of mercy and grace is made very clear in the book of Isaiah. Last week we looked at how both Israel as well as we are in need of not only being cleansed, forgiven for our rebellion against God, but we need the ability to walk in His ways, to obey Him, and to live a life that is pleasing to Him, best to everyone around us, and even best to ourselves. And Christ has brought that about. That need is made very clear in the book of Isaiah, again and again. And it's not just to Israel that God addresses the issue of their guilt, but it's to all the nations. The need for individual, personal forgiveness and Spirit-empowered enabling. It's all there in the book of Isaiah. But as God the Son came to do that, He also did so and fit in very specifically to what God had designed and ordained. Part of the reason was so that you would know when you had the right guy. In Isaiah chapter 9, a passage often read at Christmas time, we see that there is one who would fill a role in ruling on David's throne. But unlike David, this one wasn't simply promised that I'm going to keep one of your descendants ruling, but this one would himself rule forever. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read 1 through 7, but I'm mostly looking at verse 7. But there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What's amazing about the promises here is that it came in a time of rebellion. Of course, that shouldn't be very surprising because it's always a time of rebellion, even in Israel. But this came during a time when Ahaz, not to be confused with Ahab, was ruling over Judah. And the northern kingdom aligned themselves with a foreign nation to come against the southern kingdom. And Ahaz refused to trust the Lord of hosts and wait upon him. Refused to ask for a sign when the Lord told him to ask for a sign. And the Lord gave a sign that a virgin would give birth. And that virgin was Mary. The promise is there to a rebellious people in a rebellious time, fulfilled in a time of rebellion to the blessing of rebellious people. Born of a virgin, a real one, like all the way as the word could possibly mean. Never known a man, not young woman. But a woman has never known a man. Say, what? How can that be? I love the idea of how people think miracles can't be because they've never seen it. Because where were you when the universe came into existence? Okay, even if someone doesn't believe there's a God, they describe a miracle. They'll tell you about our universe coming into existence apart from God. And it's still a miracle because we don't see it happen. We can't make it happen. People stumble over this. then stumble over how we're here. The God who made us can do this, and He has. And He's done it so that the Son given, the child born, verse 6, would not only be human, but He would be fully God. The Son given is God's Son. And He is given to bring about the forgiveness, the transformation, the healing of people, and for ruling. That's what this passage focuses in on. The last section there, starting in verse 6, the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Everyone wants that, right? Peace. Oh, world peace. I know, not everyone, but most people want peace. Of course, they want it in their own terms and in their own way. But by the grace of God, we still recognize war and conflict as bad, and we want peace. And we look for someone to bring that, and someone will. Someone will. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Wouldn't you love to have a leader who no one could dredge up nasty stuff about? There is one. Fully man and fully God. That's Jesus. Jesus is God. He is man. The incarnation, as it's called, when Mary gave birth to that child who had no human father, God became man. That He would bring about what almost every soul longs for. Peace brought about and upheld by justice and without end. How is this child that is given, how is this son that is given, this child that is born, how could He do that forever if He wouldn't be forever? And you say, well, because He's God. So after He went up and He's seated at the Father's right hand, He's got the throne and He's no longer tied to being a man. That doesn't make any sense at all. Not only that, most importantly, doesn't line up with what's in Scripture. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that Jesus has ceased to be a man. He has a glorified body, which every Christian will receive a glorified body. But He is still, in a sense, stuck with that human form. A glorified human form, but He is still stuck with that reality. It doesn't make any sense to say He's no longer that, and now He's back in His throne, because what does it say here? He's coming to take over and rule on the throne of David. The promise given to David. He already had all rule and dominion and authority being fully God. He didn't need to become a man to have all dominion, all rule, all authority. That's His. But He had to become a man not only to suffer in our place because we're humans, but to fulfill this promise to rule in a human reality, on a human throne. Now, debate aside about how that works out and the whole millennial stuff and Revelation and all that, we know this, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And you go to that last chapters in Revelation, and there's the mention of nations, plural. We don't all of a sudden all become generic in the new heaven and new earth. We're going to still be people of color, people of ethnicity. There's only one race. We all come from Adam and Eve, but we are diverse. And that diversity will remain. And the nations will bring their glory into that temple where Jesus is the Lamb. There's much we don't know, much we don't understand, but there is an eternal reality wherein God the Son will rule on David's throne, an earthly human throne. Can't do that unless he's a human. And he still is. He's still fully human. In order for this time forth and forevermore to be carried out, he must still remain a man. Yes, glorified body. He particularly kept his marks in his hands. He apparently passed through walls and go up on a cloud into heaven. But he didn't lose his body on the way up. There's absolutely no indication whatsoever that he ceased to be a man. And there is instead every indication and the necessity from such passages as this that he stays a man. We want to turn briefly to the book of Luke and the passage that was just read for us. The passage in Luke references Isaiah chapter 9. And the wording is even more clear. Verse 32 and verse 33. This is what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. What does that mean from Isaiah chapter 9? The Son that is given isn't simply that Mary and the world are given a boy who's a son, but the Son of God, one who already existed, is given. God the Son existed, just not in a body. He did not have a human body. He was not human. But through Mary, he came to be man and God, the incarnation. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. How is David his father? He's a descendant of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, verse 33, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. This one's going to rule forever. And he does so as a man. Now, I'm very leery of analogies when it comes to understanding God. When it comes to understanding Jesus. But in terms of what it cost God the Son to become a man, here's a shot. It's as if you agreed to becoming a quadriplegic. Can't move anything from your neck down. For eternity. You see, you or someone else might be a quadriplegic right now. You may suffer loss. Things may happen in this life. But there will come a point in time when that will be reversed. If you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus as the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who did indeed die on the cross to pay for your sin, anything in this life, any trouble, any trial, any suffering, anything you give up or forego will be undone in eternity. But what if you could commit to becoming a paraplegic, paraplegic even for eternity. So instead of being unlimited or unbounded by physical infirmity and frailty in eternity, you were still bound by it. Now that analogy, like all analogy, pales. But there is something mysterious that took place as Jesus became a man. As God the Son became a man, whom we call Jesus, He is now God, the God-man. Somehow God was able to also be a man. And there's all kinds of debates and wonderings. Well, okay, He can't be everywhere because He has a body, but He knows everything. And does He know everything? And you can debate that all you want. The fact of the matter is, from the first Christmas and forevermore, God the Son agreed to pay a price. He became a man. And will never stop being a man. You turn to the book of Hebrews. The one who understands us, the one who knows us, He is the one through whom we go to the throne of grace. He's the God-man we go through. There's only one mediator, Paul says to Timothy. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He is still a man. Nothing we have, will, or can suffer in this life. No loss, no cost to us is permanent. But in becoming a man, God paid a permanent price. Philippians gives us a little insight into that. A little. I want to go there in closing. And I know that Ryan Rippey, a couple weeks ago, went there. And as he looked at the suffering servant songs, Christ becoming a man, he rightly brought our attention to what is in Isaiah. I'm simply bringing our attention to something else that's there. It is not only at the cross that there was a cost for God, but in the incarnation itself. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 7, He made Himself nothing. Some translations, He poured Himself out. He poured out. Maybe you've heard the big word kenosis and the kenotic theory. It's a theological debate. Which attributes that are His is God did He give up in order to become a man? And someone argued He gave up all but the essential ones. How can you say there's only certain attributes about God that are essential for making Him God? Made Himself nothing is a better translation. It is interpretive. It's not a very literal one. But it's not that He gave up certain attributes so much as He took on a new one. He became a man. Which then affected His experience and reality as God. He left the position of being worshipped by the heavenly host. The passage goes on. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think what we do, from the beginning of that passage to the end, we think he stepped aside from his place, if there is such an understanding, of location, in glory in heaven, and became a man for a while, but now he's got back what he stepped aside from, what he gave up. And indeed, he does have an exaltation there in the end of that passage, but he's still a man. It wasn't temporary. It was permanent. It was permanent. As touching and kind as the story that I opened with is, and how Jim and Della gave up something. It cost them something to give to the other person. In reality, those things can be gotten back. And that's how it is with any cost that comes our way in this life. And make no mistake, to be a Christian, there is cost. Christ demands it. It is not add Jesus to your life and everything's going to be better. It's not try Jesus. He says, you follow me, then give up your life. Lose it. Give up living for yourself and clinging to what you think you need to have or must have in this life. Or continue to have your life, but you will lose it. Jesus told the disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul told the Philippians, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. There is a cost involved in being a Christian. And yet, what we get is far greater than the cost. And that cost is not something that we give up to earn the salvation, but it comes with it. It comes with it. And yet, whatever that cost is, there is the eternal reality that is yet to come. No more tears, no more crying, no more injustice, no more disease, no more dying. But God will still be a man. I'm not trying to explain how he can be that. I'm simply reminding us that that's the truth. God has become a man, and he is still a man. We're not simply celebrating what happened 2,000 years ago. That's actually not true anymore, because he went back to heaven and returned to how he was before he became a man. No, he is still a man. And I remind us of that. That we might have that on our minds. And look at whatever difficulties, trials, losses, whatever cost of anything in this life we might face. It's temporary. Because God the Son paid an eternal price in his becoming a man. He secured eternity for us at the cross. But in becoming a man, he paid a price. He gave up a reality as God alone and became the God-man, and will always be that. That we, through faith in him, will live with him in that eternity, in that future reality. And that we would live now, making decisions choices, having perspectives that honor Him in light of that reality. I back up in Philippians chapter 2 to verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know what obeying those verses require? Require cost. They require us to give up things. And the idea isn't whatever you might give up, it's nothing compared to what Jesus gave up, so smack, smack, and get with it. No, it's put that in perspective of what Christ has done and what has been secured for you through what He has done. There is an encouragement and a comfort that comes from that that we cannot have anywhere else. I said to someone this week who asked how I was doing with the whole results of the fire. And I said it, I've said it before, I really don't know how anyone gets through this life apart from Christ. But I know the answer. They crawl. They limp. They put on band-aids. They try to make themselves comfortably numb and distract themselves from the loss, the suffering, the difficulties, the pain, the nastiness of this life. But we as Christians, we know and we are to remember this life is temporary. Because Christ became a man permanently. We will share in an eternity that far outweighs any pain, any trouble, any loss in this life. Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, you who have always been and always will be. Without beginning, without end, you are all powerful, all knowing. You who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. There is none like you. You alone are God. How you can be you, we can't really understand. Because we know a beginning and an end. We know need. We know powerlessness. We know ignorance. That doesn't change who you are. Thank you that you have made yourself known. As one brother has sung, eternity stepped into time so that we can understand. Your Son, fully God, became a man. That we might have eternal life, which is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy and grace and your kindness. May you have mercy upon us. That in the midst of the pains, the trials, the difficulties, and even in the pleasures and the joys and the delights of this life, our material and limited minds will be set upon you and Jesus Christ. And this Christmas, that even in the coming as a man, There was a cost that was all part of securing for us eternity with you, where there is justice, where there is peace, where there is no disease, no dying, no natural disasters. Father, we believe. Help us to believe. That our eyes would be upon you and Jesus Christ. Things above, not things below. That how we live in the here and now would stand out. Would reflect that we have a true and living hope. Because God has become a man. In Jesus' name, amen.